of Jeremiah once again. We're in chapter 31 this evening. You might have think we've stuck in chapter 31. But tonight we're going to look at another great text, also from chapter 31. And then we'll be moving on, Lord willing, to another place in Jeremiah as we continue with our series, Great Texts in Jeremiah. But let's open our Bibles tonight to Jeremiah chapter 31, and let me draw your attention to verse 27. I'll begin my reading there, and we'll read down through verse number 34 tonight. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 27. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." We're going to end our reading there, and if you would join me, let's just pray and ask the Lord's continued blessing. Father, we do thank you tonight again. We have already given thanks, and we give thanks again. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you that as we have a copy of God's Word in our laps here this evening, we have every confidence you have preserved it so that we have the counsels of the living God, faithful and true. And thank you, Father, that we have this to go by. We think of some of the saints of old who had only a part, or perhaps even none, even as a man like Abraham walked the earth, no scriptures. And Lord, we realize that you have given us such a blessing in your word. We pray that it would find an important part in our lives this week, that it would find a place in each day for us. And I also pray, Lord, that in this church it would always be the important thing that we do, to center our functions and our services around your word, that we'll always be careful that your word is being presented, whether it's musically or from the pulpit in the message that's given. And Lord, just help us to maintain that faithfulness. We know that the church is commanded to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and we know that the truth is contained in your word. And so help us this evening, Father, as we look at this particular passage. May it warm and encourage and bless and help us, and especially as we look forward to its relevance to the Lord's table tonight and on into everything that we know and understand about this dispensation in which we live. We thank you now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I mentioned on Wednesday night that Proverbs chapter 3 and Jeremiah chapter 31 have kind of turned out to be similar in the sense that we're talking about favorites in Proverbs on Wednesday evening, and we're talking about great texts in Jeremiah on Sunday evenings. And, you know, a lot of the time we've been sort of just moving along with one per chapter, or in the case of Jeremiah, not necessarily one per chapter, but we seem to have stopped in Proverbs chapter 3. We just couldn't get away from the fact that there are more than one there that we really ought to take time to consider, Proverbs chapter 3. And Jeremiah chapter 31, this will be the third one that we've looked at in this particular chapter. I'm not going to make any apologies for that. I don't want to go too quickly with this. I think it's really important that we have acquaintance, and even though maybe we're not doing quite the same thing with Jeremiah that we did with Isaiah, where we're going chapter by chapter, at least we come away from this, I trust and pray, with a greater appreciation and a greater understanding for the man Jeremiah, for his ministry, for what's contained in this book. I really hope it encourages you as you're doing your Bible reading to say, oh yeah, okay, I've heard about that, or I've seen some of that before. And we realize that even though there are places in the Bible that are perhaps less familiar to us, we're not afraid of them. We realize that God is speaking to us through those scriptures just as he's speaking to us in the very familiar ones that we know. Tonight, the title of the message is A New Covenant. And that's what we have in verses 31 through 34 in Jeremiah chapter 31 this evening. In fact, it says that right in the text, I will make a new covenant, a new covenant. Why would you consider this? I don't know, as we read this, if you said, oh yeah, I'm familiar with that. Well, if you are, it may be for two reasons. It might be that you're just familiar with it because you've read Jeremiah before, but more than likely, if you're familiar with it, you're familiar with it really because of the New Testament, because what's in those verses is a cornerstone of New Testament theology. It really is. So this comes to us tonight as a great text, not so much because it's a popular text, not so much just because it's one that everybody gives you for a memory verse, not maybe quite so much like Jeremiah 33, where call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And a lot of people have memorized that verse. Well, this verse is not maybe so well known for that reason, but it's so well known because it's a mountain peak of theological truth that is really a linchpin for what we see in the New Testament. In fact, it is on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ right away, and it has a lot of relevance to where we are with the Lord's table tonight. Let me read you one verse just to sort of establish this in your thinking as we come over and we're thinking about the New Testament. The Lord said this at the Last Supper when he instituted what we think of as the Lord's table. He says concerning the juice, "For this is my blood of the New Testament." Of course, we have the word testament there, but it's the idea of the same thing. The new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant. Do you realize that when he said that, he was harking back to this passage in the Old Testament where God spoke to them about making a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel? And of course, we understand that the church is included as that in that as well. So Jesus says it right here. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. This is my blood of the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, you might have thought of that when we were looking at this earlier, but maybe what you were thinking of depends, again, on how much familiarity is there, but actually the writer to the Hebrews develops a whole big deal on this. Chapter 7, chapter 8, there's a whole exposition of this in the book of Hebrews. This is also similar to something that I said to you on Wednesday night last when we were looking at those verses in Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 quotes those verses and develops a whole big thing, a big exposition of that. So that's what we have here tonight, that when you get to the book of Hebrews, you have a big exposition of this which is done. So, like I said to you, it's kind of a mountain peak of theology, and we want to look at it tonight, not so much in a stuffy way, but in a very practical way to see why it really is so important and why it really is so relevant. Do you remember the opening message in this particular chapter several weeks ago now? If you look back to chapter 31, verses 2 and 3, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And I called that message that I preached there on that great text, Jeremiah 31, verse 3, and we put verse 2 with it, foundations of favor. We talked about three great foundations, three great underpinnings of God's favor. In verse number 2 is his grace. That word is mentioned to us there. In verse number 3 is his love. And in verse number 3 also is his faithfulness. The word loving kindness is used in our translation there. Reminding of you that of that message on purpose, because now later in the chapter we really find the thing that is the foundation of all of that. Really, without the new covenant, without all that it represents, everything else that we hear about God's love and God's grace and God's faithfulness, those things really can't go into effect without the force and power of the new covenant. So this is extremely important for us tonight. All of the blessings that we hear described in this chapter, blessings of restoration. That's why I began reading in verse 27 tonight, because you get a little feel of that. Do you remember all these grandiose things that we've been reading in chapter 30 and in chapter 31? These days where we think of Jeremiah as the weeping prophet, and he was, but you get to chapter 30, chapter 31, chapter 32, chapter 33. One very prominent commentator on the book of Jeremiah refers to that those chapters like this. The Book of Hope, part 1, chapter 30 and 31. The Book of Hope, part 2, chapters 32 and 33. And it's true. It's unparalleled in the book of Jeremiah because so much of it has to do with judgment, and so much of it has to do with the the brokenness of Jeremiah's heart as he sees what's going to happen to his people. And then you get to these chapters and they just break out into to rejoicing and joy because there's singing and there's restoration and there's all of this that one day is in the future for the land of Israel after the captivity is over with. And how is that going to come about? Is God just going to sweep sin under the carpet? Is God just going to kind of ignore the problems? No, it comes about because of the power and force of the new covenant that he talks about in these verses tonight. And I think as we look at that, we have a very simple development in what I would like to present to you tonight. First of all, it presents for us man's problem, and then it presents for us God's solution. So first of all, let's spend a few moments. What is man's problem? And we may maybe ask kind of the natural question to ask tonight is, why is a new covenant necessary? New implies that there was one before that, an old covenant. And of course, even if you think about the Bible that we have tonight, we think about the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we know about the old covenant. And he refers to it here tonight, not like the old covenant that I made with them. What was that? Well, that was the Mosaic covenant. That was the law. And we think of it, the easiest way for us to think about it is the Ten Commandments. Of course, we realize more was involved, but that's kind of the quintessence of it, so that when we think of the Old Covenant, we're thinking of the Book of the Law, and we're thinking especially of the Ten Commandments. Why, if we have the Ten Commandments, what do we need more? Don't they express God's perfect will? Don't they express what God expects of us? Aren't they the absolute perfect expression of God's moral requirement? Is the answer to all those questions yes? Hello? Sure, it's yes. So why do we need something else? Well, that's kind of the question that is, and I would give you two answers to that we find right in our text. Why is God himself supplanting that old covenant? Why is God bringing into force a new covenant? And there are two things that we can get right out of these verses that we're looking at here tonight. And the first of them is man's guilt, because man is guilty. You look at verse number 32, and it certainly spells that out for us, because look what it says. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. And don't you see in your mind, you can use a little bit of sanctified imagination tonight, but don't you see in your mind the broken tablets of the law? I mean, Moses goes up into the mount, right? And he's up there, and God is giving these commandments. And he says to him in the first place, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In the second place, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You're not to make any graven image. Moses comes down from the mountain. He has these tablets of the law in his hands. And what does he see? First of all, he hears something. What does he hear? Well, he hears singing. Joshua says, oh, it sounds like we got a problem. There must be a fight going on. Moses says, no, it's not a fight. I hear people singing. He gets down there a little bit closer, and what's he see? They're dancing around. They've taken their clothes off. They're going crazy with this golden calf. Moses hasn't even gotten back with the tablets of the law than they've broken the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. My goodness, folks, don't we understand tonight the problem with the old covenant? The reason that it didn't solve the problems is no one has ever been saved by attempting to keep the law. Because we've broken the law, we've broken God's covenant, not just the Jews, everyone sitting here tonight. You know, I know we've had a lot to say about this, and this thing's sounding hollow. I don't know what's going on. But at any rate, I know we've had a lot to say about this, but this is kind of maybe a relevant point to make at this stage in the message. You know, some of you may be wondering, what's all this fuss about Chick-fil-A anyway? What got the whole thing started? Well, as you may know, the man who is the president of the company, Dan Cathy, was being interviewed by Baptist Press. This is kind of where it goes back, actually. And somehow the question came up about the family values of Chick-fil-A. And I guess a lot of you probably have some idea about this. Maybe before all this fuss, you didn't really know, oh, it's just a fast food restaurant, and maybe on occasion I've stopped there. And have you ever been going down the road on a trip and said, boy, you know, I'm just tired of McDonald's. I'm not, nothing personal. I'm tired of Wendy's, and we don't really have time to spend an hour at a regular sit-down restaurant. What would be something different? Long John Silver's? Chick-fil-A. Wow, that sounds really good. So you pull in there. Nobody in the parking lot. What's going on? Oh, closed on Sundays. A lot of people have wondered about that. And so he was explaining some of their values, and that's how this thing really kicked into gear. But why I wanted to bring this to your attention tonight is because when he was asked about the family values of Chick-fil-A, he uttered three words: guilty as charged. Did you read that? That's something that's kind of memorable to me about the thing. You know, they're asking him about it. Of course, it was a friendly interview. But he said, guilty as charged. And he went on to say this: we are very much supportive of the family. This is his quotation from the interview. The biblical definition of the family unit: we are a family-owned business, a family-led business, and we are married to our first wives. We give God thanks for that. And then in a separate interview, he said that possibly the nation could face God's wrath because of its official support, at least, in the highest echelons, unfortunately, of our government today, official support for gay marriage. I was interested in the phrase guilty as charged. You know, folks, he admitted that. Wonder if we've come to that place where we can understand that that's true of us. You know, you think about God's law. Think about God's holiness. You think about God's righteousness. And you think about the requirements of his law that are expressed in the Ten Commandments. Does everyone understand here tonight that each one of us is a lawbreaker? Does each of us here tonight understand that we're guilty as charged? There is really no verse in the New Testament that just gives you a full-fledged definition of sin. But you have an interesting verse in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. When you read it, you may say, aha, I have a definition here of sin. And it sounds like you're getting that. You really don't have that, but you certainly do have an insight into a key aspect of what sin is. Here's the verse. It says this: whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Of course, sin is more, so you don't there have a complete definition. Because he doesn't talk about anything like sins of omission or anything like that there. But he certainly gives us a real understanding of a key aspect of what sin is when he says this: whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Do we all understand that tonight? You say, well, you know, the guy next to me has done this and I haven't. Well, you know, that's kind of irrelevant. The point is, if each of us here tonight has come to the place in his life where the Spirit of God has dealt with us sufficiently that we understand that we are sinners who need to be saved. We're guilty as charged, folks. And this is why some of these verses in Romans, we talk about the Romans road, this is why some of these verses just do such a fabulous job when you're trying to witness to someone. Not that you always have to use them, but Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. None of us, folks, meets up to the requirements of God's law. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And how many times have I had the opportunity to point out to you, sin, that word that's translated sin, for all of us have all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's a word that means to miss the mark. That's the whole problem with the old covenant. Try as we might, even when we try, we keep missing the mark. We keep falling short of God's glory. Guilty as charged. But there's a second thing that you can get out of these verses that elaborates what man's problem is, what our problem is, and that is not only guilty as charged, but unable to do anything about it. This is, see, where the rub comes in. This is where people get upset because this is offensive to people's pride. And I just want you to understand, I'm not up here trying to grind anybody's nose in it tonight. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm not trying to be offensive, but I can't change the message. The message is supposed to change us. But you can't satisfy God's commands by trying to keep the law. That doesn't excuse us from what God wants us to do, but we're totally unable to remedy this problem. You can try. In the world, there's a concept that's not altogether bad, but you get to the first of the year and we talk about New Year's what? Resolutions. Or you may know someone who's got a real problem with this, that, or the other, and you know it's really beginning to affect their job performance or their family life or their marriage or something like that. So they decide to turn over a new leaf. Well, all well and good, but you know what? Still doesn't really address the problem. What problem doesn't it address? Well, I'm going to tell you a simple story, and it'll make the point, and then we'll look at a couple of scriptures that sort of elaborate this for us. But this is kind of an interesting story about a tramp. And, of course, as perhaps a lot of tramps, his clothing was not good. In particular now, the references to his coat. It didn't fit well. It was dirty. It was torn. And so there was a man, two men walking along. One decided he was going to, he thought maybe he would help the tramp. And so he took off his nice coat that he had and he offered it to the tramp. Well, the tramp took the coat. And what did he do with the coat? He put it on over his old coat. And if you think about it for a moment tonight, folks, that's kind of what it is when you and I try to turn over a new leaf. We try to fix the problems, and we've got a new coat on, so we dress ourselves up, and we look a little different, and we're maybe a little bit more presentable. But what's underneath? The old coat. We've really not done anything that remedies the real problem, which is not external. It's in the heart. Isn't that right? Well, he points that out to us because it's an inference. Look at verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law where? What does it say? In their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. What's he saying? Well, he's pointing out in kind of a, maybe not as explicit as the writer to the Hebrews is going to make it for us, but he's pointing out, you know, the problem is not just skin deep. The problem is deeper. That's why works really don't remedy the problem, because you can turn over a new leaf and you can try to do the things that God wants you to do, but there's a deeper problem, and that's the fact that each of us is a sinner, not just by choice and by act, but by nature. We have a fallen nature. So come with me, if you don't mind putting a marker here, and let's see a little bit of this exposition that the writer to the Hebrews gives. We won't spend much time with this, but I think that you're seeing this is really important, because this is exactly what God himself says. We turn to chapter number 8, first of all, and just going to look at a couple verses there. Now, he says this, "For if in verse 7 that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found for the second. For," and look at, now this is made explicit. What I'm talking about right now, the problem with the old covenant, is now made explicit for us. "For," he says, "finding fault with them, saith the Lord," and then he quotes this scripture, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the old covenant." And then he goes on to talk about what is going to distinguish this new covenant. Because in this new covenant, God is going to work in our hearts. He's going to work where the problem really is, so that the change is affected not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And of course, when we come over to the New Testament, we call that the new birth. That's not reformation, that's regeneration. And that's why when Jesus said to Nicodemus, he says, "Hey, you're a teacher of Israel? Did you ever wonder, why was it that the Lord sort of gave just a gentle admonition there to Nicodemus?" He said, "You're a master, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" Why was he expected to know it? Because you have this passage that we're looking at tonight. You have other passages in Ezekiel where this is pointed out so clearly. The New Testament refers to that as the new birth. And I might say one other thing before we leave this. You know, folks, even in the day in which Jeremiah was living, the nation had a beautiful example right before its very eyes of what I'm telling you right now is true. Let me tell you the story just ever so quickly, and we'll look at one other verse to have a place to nail this down to in the Bible. Do you remember the last king under whom a revival occurred in Israel, more specifically in this case, Judah? He was a man by the name of Josiah. And Josiah was a man who lived during the time of Jeremiah. In fact, when Josiah was killed, you remember he went up there to the plain of Megiddo and he met up with Pharaoh Necho. He was trying to keep Pharaoh from going up the north to Carchemish, where he was going to meet the Babylonians and try to dissuade the Babylonians. And he was killed there in that exchange. And the nation mourned for him. Why did they mourn? Because they realized that with the outgoing of this man, their hopes were lost. But something very interesting happened during his time. Do you remember that when they were rummaging around in the house of the Lord, in the temple, and cleaning it up after the idolatry of some of his predecessors, cleaning the thing up, they found the book of the law. Isn't that amazing? The thing had gotten lost. The very men, the priests, charged with the keeping and preservation of God's word, good thing God oversees it, had lost this thing, and in the cleaning up in there, they found the Book of the Covenant, and when they brought this thing in and read it before the king, he tore his clothes, and he said, we're in a world of hurt. There's judgment to the max on us. And he declared, a time of revival, and let me read this to you in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. If you want to turn, that's fine, but I want to nail this down for us. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 30, it says, "Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the house and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertain to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. All his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers." The last king under whom revival broke out in the land of the people of God. What happened when he was gone? They went right back down the tubes. In fact, there's a phenomenon I've noticed over the years. I guess I've lived long enough to observe it a couple of times now. It's shocking to me how it seems that you get a good king. You look at Israel, and you get a good king, and he does good for the land and restores the people to God. And after him comes a bad king, and it just seems like they go down the tubes faster. And it's like one step was taken forward and two steps taken back. Have you ever noticed that sometimes in where we find ourselves in America? I mean, we get somebody who seems to have something going for them, maybe not perfect, maybe not completely to our liking, but seems to at least be taking us in the right direction. Then we get someone who's the opposite, and it seems like we just plunge. It just seems like we just go down the rat hole even further than we ever were before. It's just my personal opinion, but it seems like to me that's happened in the last 3-odd years. Again, that cycle has repeated itself. Well, the point is, the reforms that took place in the land of Judah during the day of Josiah, they were short-lived. What was wrong? If you don't reach the heart, you can make all sorts of rules, standards, rules, regulations. Those things have their place, but you know what? If you haven't changed the heart, and you can get people to comply, you can say, this is what you need to do. And you can get people to comply, but if it's not coming from the heart, it's not going to last. And that's why, you have to have a balance in this. I've had people over the years that say, why should we worry about this? Because if it's not in their heart, at some point you've got to sort of have something to show people what you're hoping is the standard, all the while you're teaching and praying and working with those people, trusting and praying that God will reach their heart so that they see the reason behind it and they get to the place that they want to do it. You have to have a balance with that. But certainly the point tonight is to understand that, you can have the finest standards in all the world, but if you don't end up reaching people's hearts, they're going to fall away from those things. They're not going to continue to do those things once you either remove the props or remove the pressure that have been there. That's man's problem. Man is guilty, and man is unable to do anything about the problem in his own strength. What's God's solution? Well, it's this new covenant. Let's make a couple quick thoughts about this. If man is both guilty and helpless, somewhere God has to address that. And his solution to that is in the New Testament, and there are three observations that we find in these verses that help us to see why. Number one, because the New Testament is gracious. It goes back to that foundation of favor that we talked about in verse 2 of this chapter, grace. You say, "Pastor, where do you see grace?" I didn't see the word grace in any of these verses. Maybe you didn't see the word, but it's there. Let me show you how I know it's there. Look at verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that," what are the next three words? "I will make." Is there anything there about Israel coming to God and saying, we have blown it, we need help? No. And I'm not reading too much into this. I'm not just making a point on a house of cards. See, this is I guess we could put it this way if we wanted to sound highfalutin. This is unilateral on God's part. Here he has a bunch of covenant breakers. Here he has a bunch of guilty sinners. Isn't this true? They've all found themselves guilty under the old covenant. It's brought God's wrath on them that they have consistently walked away from God and been the breakers of his covenant. God could certainly have come along and just condemned them all and judged them all. Don't you realize that's our exact position before the Lord tonight? God owes us nothing. Nothing but his judgment. Well, why is it that we're here tonight and we're saved and have a place in the family of God and have his presence with us day to day in our life on this earth and the promise of a home in heaven? How is it that we have that? Because we earned it? Because we were smarter than somebody else? Because we lived on the right side of the tracks? Because we have the right degree? Because we came from the right family? No, folks. That isn't how God operates. God operates by grace. Anything that you and I have here tonight comes because God is gracious. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You don't ever get over those verses, no matter how many times you quote them. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, God looks on his people. He sees that he has a nation full of rebellious covenant breakers. And he says, you know what? And of course, if we looked at the bigger picture, we would realize, okay, God knew all this. The law had its place. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. It's not like God gave the law and said, oh, that didn't work. I better come up with a new plan. No, God had, the old covenant had its place in the development and teaching of people to understand. And it still does. Because when you look at God's standards and you look at what God requires, that's exactly the thing that he uses to put us under conviction and to demonstrate to us how desperately we need his grace. God says, I've got a nation full of covenant breakers, of rebellious sinners, but I'm going to give them a new covenant. It's God's grace. I will. The second thing is, it's new. What's that mean? Well, it takes a totally different approach. The old had its place. I quoted that to you a minute ago. Paul tells us about this from Galatians. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. It had its place. There was a purpose. God didn't get caught off guard. But this takes a totally new approach. Why? Because it has the power to reach the heart. It changes the life. It works from the inside out. Look over one chapter. Turn a page to chapter 32, verse 40. Look what he says. He says there, yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart. And I'm reading verse 41. Sorry, back up to 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant. And now he calls it everlasting with them, and that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. You know, we were talking this morning in the message about souls and soul winning and a burden for people, and I thought maybe you would enjoy for just a moment here hearing another story that's just so exciting. How many people here tonight have a Scofield Reference Bible with them? Just curious. Okay, a number of you do. Well, it's not the only, but it's probably one of the best reference Bibles that ever been put together. Do you know the story of C.I. Scofield's conversion? It's an amazing story. Well, he was born in Michigan in 1843. And guess what? I mean, he was born into a home that we might call God-fearing. He had parents that certainly tried to teach about church and teach about spiritual things. And like many of us grew up in homes like that here tonight. But if you're born in 1843, by the time you're 17, what has come along? Oh, the war between the states. And so, you know, His studies were interrupted by the war between the states. He actually served in the war, actually served on the Confederacy. And after the war was over, he went back into his studies and became a lawyer. In St. Louis, where he was pursuing law, he happened to meet a man there. It was an acquaintance that he had met, a man by the name of Tom McFeeters. This man was a born-again Christian. He was an unabashed Christian, a young man. And so one day they were in the office together. He'd come in to see Scofield. Scofield's the lawyer. Scofield's sitting behind the desk. And McFeeters comes in and they talk over some of the business that they have. And then McFeeters says something to him like this. He says, you know, for a long time I've wanted to ask you a question, but he said, I've always been afraid to ask. And he says, I'm going to ask it right now. And Schofield looked at him and said, you know, I wouldn't have thought that you would have been afraid to ask me anything. What's your question? And so McPheeters said to him, he said, well, I want to ask why you're not a Christian. Well, you know, sometimes that just sort of unnerves people when you ask a question like that, because that wasn't at all what Schofield was thinking he was going to be asked. He didn't think it was going to have anything really to do with spiritual things. And so he hemmed and hawed around and so forth. And finally, he gave this answer. He said, well, doesn't the Bible say something to the effect that drunkards won't inherit the kingdom of God? And he said, McPheeters, you know I'm a hard drinker. And McPheeters said, well, he said, I asked why you're not a Christian. And again, you know, Schofield kind of backpedaled around like we all probably did when we were in this situation. He said, well, he said, you know, I've been a nominal Episcopalian. But he said, actually, I don't ever recall being shown how to become a Christian. I guess the answer to your question, why I'm not a Christian, is I don't know how to become a Christian. Well, McPheeters whipped out his testament and began to show him the scriptures that have to do with accepting Christ as Savior. And he said, McPheeters, when he got done with it, says, well, asked him, he's drawing the net, he says, will you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And Schofield's answer, how many of you and us have said something like this? Well, I'm going to think about it. McPheeters said, no, you're not. You've been thinking about it all your life. You need to settle it now. Will you trust Christ? Will you believe Christ now and be saved? And Schofield was for a moment in silence, and he finally looked at him and he said, I will. And he asked Jesus Christ to come into his heart, and he was born again. Later, and this is the whole point why I wanted to tell you the story, later, when he was telling the story of his own conversion, later, this is what he had to say about it. He said, quote, mine was a Bible conversion. From a well-worn testament, McPheeters read to me the great gospel passages, and I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Listen to the next words. And my passion for drink was taken away. You see, this is the power of the gospel, because it changes the heart. This is not rules that say don't drink. This is not self-reformation. Not that those things can't have their place, but the power of the gospel is something that reaches right down into the heart and changes the heart. So the new covenant is God's solution, because it's of grace. It's not of works. It's new. It has a power to reach and change the heart. And thirdly and lastly tonight, it's redemptive. What do I mean by that? Well, I've already said that there's two problems. Man is unable and man is guilty. Both of those problems have to be addressed. And the fact that the new covenant reaches the heart addresses the unable part of the proposition. But what about the guilt? Well, if you're back in your text, just look at verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Look at this. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It's redemptive because forgiveness is a part of this. And this is where we have the tie-in. This is where we come right to the Lord's table tonight. This is where, when Jesus is talking to them, do you begin to see now what the Lord was talking about and why this is a great mountain peak of Old Testament theology brought into the new? When Jesus says to them, when he's giving them the wine, and he says to them in that verse, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Well, the word remission is forgiveness. See, it's only when we come to the New Testament that it's made explicit for us. Okay, what was the price? Redemption always has a price. Forgiveness has a price. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. So when he held that cup up to them, how much they totally understood at that point, but they sure understood it later. He said, this cup, this represents the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. Folks, this is it. This is what Jeremiah was talking about. This is what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And each of us is the beneficiary of it tonight because it's God's grace. Because it has the power to reach down into our very hearts and change us from the inside out. And because when we receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior, it bestows upon us the forgiveness of sins. Aren't you glad? Father, bless us tonight now as we conclude and as we gather around these symbols. Thank you, Father, for them. Thank you for the great truth that they present, this new covenant. Thank you that we're living in a day when it's all been expounded for us and we can understand so much of it. Give us an increased understanding and increased love for all that you've done for us, how we see it prepared for in the Old Testament and then accomplished and brought to light in the new. Thrill our hearts with that tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.